Brother Daniel was passing out an outline. Well, not really an outline. That would not be correct. It is just a supplementary paper that can help you with just some of my comments and some things to learn from this passage, some things that I hope that will be meaningful to you, maybe can help you in your study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as you seek to understand and grow. Amen. We're going to begin tonight, if you'll take, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to go down to verse 21. That's where I left off last week, and I'm just going to begin there, pick it up tonight. If you open your Bibles, that's where we will go, and by the help of the Lord, finish up this chapter this evening. And this little series I've been sharing on concerning the spiritual. That's what Paul wants them to know. A church that claims to be spiritual is not as spiritual as they think they are. Matter of fact, rather than being spiritual, they're quite carnal. And just because the Spirit of God is moving in our midst does not necessarily mean we're spiritual. Just because that you're full of the Holy Ghost doesn't necessarily mean that you're a spiritual person. A spiritual person is a mature person. They've grown, they've reached perfection in Christ in that regards, and the idea of someone who's being spiritual goes far beyond than simply being filled with the Spirit and simply filling the Spirit and enjoying the presence of the Spirit. All of that, there's more to it than just those things. So I want to begin tonight in verse 21, continuing Paul's arguments and his instruction, rather, to the church at Corinth. Verse 21 says this, "In the law it is written." In the law it is written. I like that. So much for those who wish to do away with the Old Testament. Now, and notice again, just a little phrase, verse 34. The last phrase of that, verse 34, I'm not going to explain that now, I'll get to it in a moment, but just to read the phrase, "But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Interesting is that there is a move of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God is moving in the church at Corinth, and people are experiencing the manifestation of the Spirit of God, particularly in this area of tongues and also a prophecy, but tongues is taking place in this church, and there is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And when Paul, however, is giving instruction to them, he goes back to the law. He uses the law as a foundation to instruct the people at Corinth. He is going to base his teaching on the Word of God. And I like this in the last, here in verse 37, in the last part of that verse, "that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Paul said, you need to know what I'm teaching is based on the law, and I'm writing to you, it's the commandment of the Lord. The commandments of Jesus Christ are not contrary to the law. Right. So Paul acknowledges that what I'm going to teach is he goes back to the law and uses that for his principle and for his foundation. And he says that this is also the commandment of the Lord. And I think that's a wonderful thing. The folks that wanted to just throw out the Old Testament, the early church didn't do that. They used that law of God and that Old Testament as the foundation for instruction, because the principles and the truths that are found there are eternal and for us today. "And in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Now, we're just going to go back and look at that passage real quick to remind ourselves. And when Paul here uses this term law, he is inclusive of basically the Old Testament, not just Genesis through Deuteronomy. Why do I say that? Because the passage that Paul quotes is not from the Torah. It's not from the Pentateuch, I should say, the Genesis through Deuteronomy, but it's from the book of Isaiah, which is the prophet. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28 for a moment, and we're going to read and understand the passage there, and then we can understand the application of it in 1 Corinthians 14. So when Paul says, in the law it's written, in this particular context, Paul looks at the whole, essentially, the entire Old Testament as the law of God. And sometimes that law is an inclusive term to refer to that. Sometimes it refers just to those first five books of the Bible, and sometimes that entire Old Testament. But chapter 28 of Isaiah, let us notice here, it's a time in which the people of Israel are coming under the judgment of God. And he talks about the day in which God is coming and going to judge them and the pride of Ephraim. Ephraim referring to that nation of Israel. And here he talks about their pride, their drunkenness, and the things that they're involved in the early parts of that chapter. He talks about in verse 7, they've erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. If you, interesting thing is when there is an increase of drunkenness in the land, there's an increase of error and sinfulness. And our nation is increasing its drunkenness. Now, I'm telling you that our nation is becoming obsessed with alcohol. It is everywhere, in every event, and just about very difficult to find a place, a store, that doesn't sell it. Any store that's involved in food, beverages of that sort. And he said that the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Tables full of vomit and filthiness so that there's no place clean. So here's the condition of Israel. They have erred, and we're talking about that their priests have erred, and we're talking about how that they are swallowed up with this. The prophet has erred, and they have turned out of the way. And there is this business that the leaders, this particularly the spiritual leaders, priest and prophet of the nation, have given themselves to drunkenness. It was forbidden when a priest was serving to drink strong drink anyway, but and to drink wine. But nevertheless, they have given themselves to such things, and they have turned the people away from God. They've erred in vision and they've erred in judgment. That is that they have erred in that outlook and where that is that they're going and the decisions that they make on a daily basis. And then he talks about in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. This is probably the method of teaching children. How do we teach children? Principle upon principle, line upon line, precept upon precept. We don't start in the first grade teaching algebra. We don't teach calculus to third graders. You start with learning the number sequence, first of all. Then you start with your addition facts and your subtraction facts and then your multiplication and your division. How do you teach a child? You teach a child precept upon precept, line upon line. That is a method for teaching children. We'll note that a little bit later. And then he says in verse 11, and this is the verse that Paul will refer to, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So he talks about how he would teach this child, this nation, and in the context in your reading, as you find it reading in the book of Isaiah, when he says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. This will refer directly to the judgment and the method that God will basically work to reach this people and bring judgment to them, is that he will bring a foreign nation into the land of Israel, and they will have foreigners among them. So that he talks
about a stammering lips here and another tongue. Stammering of lips is the idea of muttering, if you will, or sort of like a mocker. You know how sometimes we do this. We're guilty of it. But we hear somebody speak in another language and we don't understand that language and we just kind of make a mockery of it. And what did he say? That's how we do it. That's stammering. It's kind of that muttering or that mocking, if you will. And, you know, I don't know what he said. It was just da 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 da. That's what he said. I didn't get a word of it. And that's what it would sound like. Bring the foreigners. You know, when you have a foreign language that you don't understand, I will tell you, you don't discern hardly. Very difficult to discern between syllables, between the words and what's broken down. I mean, I can tell you that sometimes I listen to people speak a foreign language, went to Tanzania, listened to them speak Swahili, and I can tell you it doesn't sound like they got 10 words in their vocabulary. To me. Because I don't know that language. And I'm not accustomed to hearing that. And I don't know all the distinctions of the words. And it all sounds the same to me. It just all sounds alike. There's not very little distinction because you don't know it. That's the way it is when you don't understand something. Then to you, there's no distinction. It's just all lumped in together and has no meaning. And when the Babylonians would come, Isaiah would tell him, when the Babylonians would come to judge them, when the Assyrians would judge Israel, when the Babylonians would come to destroy Judah, then they would hear the foreigners among them, and they would not be talking their language in Hebrew. They'll be talking their own native tongue. And when that language and that foreigner is among you, it's a sign that that nation has been conquered by a foreign nation and is thereby under the judgment of Almighty God. So God says, I'll speak to them, and I'll speak to them through Nebuchadnezzar, basically. I'll speak to them through a foreign king. I'll speak to them when they got foreigners in their land. And how did he do that with Israel when Assyria took over the nation of Israel and destroyed them? He carried the Israelites off to a foreign country, and then they brought other foreign people and brought them to live in the land of Israel. That's where you got that Samaritan crowd, that mixed bunch that came, those that came from other nations, and then there was intermingling and marrying with the Jewish people and this kind of a mixture that was brought into the Jewish religion. But understand that Paul or that Isaiah is telling us that God has tried to reach these people. He tried to talk to them. The priest has failed. The prophet has failed. And so God's going to reach them. And he's going to reach them through a foreign nation. He's going to get their attention. He's going to show them. And then he says, and I think it's probably interesting, but the word of the Lord was under them precept upon precept. Notice that. The word of the Lord was under them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go, fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. They would not hear it. Some would think that possibly this, they would even look at the law as if it was a childish thing and almost accusatory. Line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, child's talk, child's teaching. You know, there are a lot of folks today in their education, their atheistic thinking, evolutionary thinking, they basically think that Christianity is child's play. The Bible's a book of fairy tales. It's not true. Just a bunch of stories and collections and legends and myths that's been thrown together. It's child's play. It's stuff for the child's playroom. Not things to build your life upon. So basically, God's going to get it. And guess what? When they end up finally getting it, and the foreigners come in, they have to learn line upon line, precept upon precept. You ever try to learn a new language? Guess what? That's not easy to do. As a lot of folks who say they're going to learn a new language, that's harder than you think it is. And you got to learn it line upon line and precept upon precept. But it came to them in this manner. Sometimes the very thing that you abhor, the very things that you push God away with, those will be the very things He'll use to teach you the lesson and to show you and prove to you that He is right. He will take the things you consider foolish, 1 Corinthians says, and the world considers to be nothing at all, and He will confound the wisdom of this world with those foolish things. They think that the world preaching is silly. What we do, standing in a pulpit, preaching, heralding this book, makes no sense at all. But God has transformed cultures and societies and families and homes and nations with the power of the preaching of God's word, and lives have been turned around. And God will take ever the foolish things such as the cross, things that are despised, things that are considered to be not, and He will teach men His way. Now that's the context we find in Isaiah. We'll make another comment about that in a moment. Let's tie that now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul's going to use that and draw that in here. And we'll read now verse 22 with it. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. Taken from the context of that Old Testament passage, Paul says, when you've got a multitude of tongues among you, foreigners, speaking things you don't understand, that's a sign you're an unbelieving nation. It's a sign to the unbeliever. It's a sign you're an unbelieving people and the judgment of God has come upon you. He couldn't teach you righteousness. He couldn't teach you the way of God. He couldn't put it to you in your own language. And so he has to get a foreign nation, a foreign king to come in, invade you, take away your rights, take away your freedoms, make slaves out of you. And then you'll learn that God is God and God is sovereign. I will tell you that this nation, my friend, let national disaster come. If this nation right now, we saw it before. We saw the apostasy. We've been preaching about apostasy and the nation going downhill for some time now. But just go back about 14 years ago to 9/11 in that time frame. And I will tell you right now that as soon as 9/11 took place, what are we doing? We're praying. We're gathering on the steps of the Capitol building to pray and to seek God and to cry out. And not once do we hear the people of this world or the atheists crying out, you know, you can't do that. Separation of church and state. Nobody's worried about separation of church and state when you are in the clutches of the enemy and they have found their way to our nation. I will tell you that if we were right now being invaded by a foreign nation and this nation was under great duress and we were under great difficult, a stressful time, you would not hear the bickering and fussing about somebody praying on Capitol Hill. I will tell you, even an atheist will be glad for a Christian prayer when it makes his life a little bit more comfortable. And they'll be glad to let you exercise that freedom. The only times it seems like we turn those things away is in times of prosperity. And I will tell you that atheism can prosper in a culture and in a society that's doing good. But let it get down. Let it become to where it's under judgment. And that will cause people to look in another direction. Amen. So then he says, but prophesying serves to them that believe. If the prophet of God is among you, if God is speaking to you through a prophet, then it's a sign that there are men of faith yet among you, that God is working and that God, that liberty is possible and that God wants to turn your heart there, so that when God is sending the prophet and the prophet of God is there to minister the word of God, there's hope. One of the reasons right now I will tell you that there is hope yet for us and that we can see a touch and a move of God is that God is sounding the voice out. I believe He is raising up men who will preach His word in this hour. I believe He's raising up the voice of the prophet, and it will become a message unto us that before God surely judges this nation, He will give opportunity for men and women to hear the word of God and allow them one time again to see a touch of God's might and God's power. And I say, God, help us to be faithful to stand up and preach the gospel unto this nation. If we've got a voice to preach, it's because God wants to save people and that there are people out there who can turn from their sin. And I will tell you that, so now taking that and applying it to the situation at Corinth, that if you've got a church service and it's all in tongues, everybody's just speaking in tongues. Now, this is to be the result of the infilling of the Spirit of God, which has got to be the greatest blessing that's come down the pike, if you will. I mean, the great blessing is that God has poured His Spirit out on His people. What a wonder! That's what drew them on the day of Pentecost. They weren't drawn on the day of Pentecost because somebody lived right. They weren't drawn to that place on the day of Pentecost because somebody did a good deed. They were drawn because there is something going on out of the ordinary here. There is a supernatural event take place, and the power of God and the manifestation of that power was a drawing card to the crowd, and they came from all around. It is a sign of, it is a great blessing that comes from on high. And so tongues being a result of the blessing of the Spirit, but the way it is being manifested or exercised in Corinth, where everybody is speaking in tongues and nobody is really understanding or being edified and getting what's going on, it becomes more that Paul says, all a multiplicity of tongues among you is a sign of judgment, not a sign of blessing. It's a sign that God couldn't give it to you the way he wanted to, line upon line or whatever, precept upon precept. You didn't learn those principles. You didn't grow in that way. And therefore, God's got to bring tongues. That's what he did in the Old Testament. And he says, now you've just got all these tongues among you. Wait a minute here. The Spirit falling upon us is not to look like a sign of judgment. It's to be a sign of being blessed by God. That God is among us and He's poured His Spirit out upon us. And that's the sense. So Paul takes that Old Testament illustration, letting him know that tongues were a sign of judgment. That when God is speaking to people with other tongues, which they don't understand, then it's a sign that they're under judgment. So if you're going and speaking to people in the church and it's in other tongues, that's more akin to judgment than it is to blessing. But the outpouring of the Spirit and the manifestation of the Spirit is a result of the blessing of the Spirit. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Therefore, it should not be something that puts us in such a place where nobody understands what's being said, but we ought to be edified by it. So that if a message comes in tongues to the church, then let there come an interpretation so that we can understand and be blessed and be edified and touched by the power of God. And so that it doesn't appear that we're under judgment, but rather that we're under the blessing of God. When tongues came even at Babel, the Tower of Babel, it was a sign of the judgment of God. But here what God will do, He will bring tongues at Pentecost. There will be personal edification on the day of Pentecost. And then out of that will come instruction. So what we get is this blessing that God gets today in tying together, if you will, tongues that are given and God showing His power over the human language and over man's ability to speak and God giving him that power and that ability to speak. But and it shows the knowledge of God. He knows and understands all languages. But when that blessing flows out of us and flows to somebody else, then it needs to flow to them in a language that they can understand so that it blesses them and edifies them and builds them and strengthens them. If I just speak to you in tongues and you don't understand it, I may be edified, but you have not got anything out of it. So there's Paul's point. Let's move forward now, if you will. Down to verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues. It appears that in Corinth, basically, everybody is speaking in tongues. And he says that there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? And indeed, if people come into our service, now we're not talking about whether or not there's tongues in worship. We're not talking about whether we're all worshiping and praising God and just glorifying the Lord. And in that context, there are tongues. There may be tongues that come by the manifestation of the Spirit. There may be tongues that come by people who are in our assembly that speak another language and prefer to praise God in their native tongue. So that we hear Mexicans speaking and praising and worshiping God in Spanish. And we're all just praising and worshiping God. And it doesn't matter to me if Brother Javier wants to glorify God and lift up his voice in prayer in Spanish, because he's not trying to reach me. He's not praying, or rather he's not preaching. He's not giving a message. It's just worship. And we should all be involved in that. The entire church looking Godward, using whatever language that is comfortable to us, and that may be as well the Spirit moving on us. It may be in tongues produced by the Spirit. It may be in a language that you know, a native tongue. You're for another country. And they had a multiplicity of languages in the world that Paul was in. They were not just a one language people. In that world, you could have Greek, Latin, and you had several Hebrew and Aramaic, several languages that could be spoken by those people. And they may feel comfortable in another language. So that can all be done in the context to praise and worship. But once it becomes to be directed towards other people, now it's got to come with understanding. Now, if I'm going to speak to the church, if I'm going to speak to the unbelievers, if I'm going to give a message for the edification of the people, if I'm going to pray a prayer where I'm the only one praying and that people are going to be listening to my prayer and they need to be edified by that prayer so they can join with it. If they're not praying and I'm the one that's called upon to pray, then everybody else needs to be able to join their spirit with my spirit. They need to be able to connect in such that we can pray that prayer together, even though I'm the one that's saying the prayer coming out of my heart. Let the church be able to do it together. But they can't do that if they can't understand what I'm saying. It's a common sense thing. This is really not rocket science. It's a common sense thing. In the context of praise and worship, it doesn't matter. You shouldn't be there so much listening to your neighbor. You ought to be praising and worshiping God. But when it's time for preaching, when it's a prayer that's become one person, when it's time for speaking to the people, when it's time for addressing the body, that needs to be done in a language that everybody understands. Amen. Now notice what he says. So yeah, people will think you're a maniac. And they will. You come in and everybody speaks in tongues. And notice that's what he said. And all speak with tongues. Verse 23. He didn't just say some. He didn't say that you got a few people that speak in tongues. We get sometimes, we read this passage and we get so nervous that if a sinner comes into our church and we think we have anybody that begins to worship the Lord in tongues, we get all nervous and think, oh, you know, we're going to be out of place here. No, you're not. But I will tell you that if an unbeliever or a sinner or an unlearned person came in and all they heard was tongues, that'd be a problem. That'd be a problem. And that's what Paul said. If you come together and everybody speaks in tongues, that's what he said, all of you speak in tongues, then they're going to think you're mad. You're crazy. You're a lunatic. But he said, if you all prophesied, and I like this verse, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Wow. Did you hear that? Think about that. Look at that verse again. Let's get a little principle on that. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned. I like that because we really have two groups of people that come. We have the unbelieving and we have the unlearned. We have the sinner that walks in, doesn't know anything, doesn't know God, doesn't know the Spirit. He's an unbeliever. And then we have the Christian that comes in that's never experienced Pentecost. He's not an unbeliever. He's just unlearned. He's just ignorant of the working of the Spirit and the working of tongues and the gifts of the Spirit, because he's never experienced that. So you can have both. You can have the unlearned and the unbeliever. But he said, if you prophesy, if all prophesy, again, we're looking at what the majority of the church is doing. And he said, he is convinced. The word convinced there means to tell a fault, to rebuke. And he is judged. It means to be examined, scrutinized, investigated. So much for not judging. Paul says, if the unbeliever and the unlearned comes in, let there be prophesy that rebukes him and judges him. That exposes him. Oh, we would not want that kind of preaching. But I will tell you, a move of the Spirit and a bringing forth of the Word of God will expose and rebuke and convict sin, and it will examine him. That's what Paul says. This man comes in, he'll be examined, he'll be exposed, he'll be rebuked for his sin. And we all want the results that happens in verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Oh, Paul didn't say the other one, or he'll get mad and run out. But let it be that the Spirit of God so falls, and the conviction of God is so present, and the word spoken under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that the man falls down and worships God, gives glory to God, and says, God is in this place. So instead of, Paul says, if you just have tongues, someone comes around here and says, you know, like when the foreign nation invaded Israel, it wouldn't be God's in this place. It would be that God has abandoned this place. He's judged his people and he's turned his back on them. We don't want to be a church that appears that God has abandoned us, but that God is with us. And that means that we must preach the word and we must direct our comments to people in a language that they understand. Verse 26. So he sums it up here. This is his summary verse. Okay, brethren, how is it then, brethren? So this is his summary verse of everything he said up to this point. When you come together, every one of you, have the psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. We know what a psalm is. That's going to come out of the scripture, a song, if you will. God's given you a song. You got a doctrine, that is, you got some point to instruct or teach. A tongue, again, the Spirit moving on you in tongues. A revelation, God's revealed something to you, or an interpretation. And that, again, will come and be connected with the tongue. Paul says, let all things be done unto edifying. When you come together, yes, it's good. It's good that you've got this. You've already been edified. Why? Because you got a doctrine, you got a revelation, you got a psalm. God's already touched your life. So when you get to church, guess what? It's not about you showing off what God's done in you. It's not about you just showing off and everybody's got to put their two cents in and say, I'm spiritual, look what I've got. It's about taking what God has done in you and using that to edify and build others that are in the church. So he ends this first section reiterating this point, let all things be done unto edifying. Glory to God. That principle alone is powerful for a church service. That principle alone, that's why sometimes you can't just follow a set schedule. That's why you've got to have the Spirit of God moving and people sensitive to the Spirit. It's also why sometimes, you know what? You can get bound up in a tradition. You can get bound up in such a routine that quite frankly, everybody just fall in a routine and it doesn't edify anymore. And sometimes you've got to break up the routine so you can produce edification and beauty. One thing we want when we leave this church, I pray God help us, is that when you leave the assembly of saints, that you are stronger, you are built up, you are strengthened. And you might say that means everything needs to be positive. No, it doesn't. Sometimes you need a rebuke. Sometimes you've got to have something corrected in your life. Sometimes something's got to be changed. It doesn't mean that the pastor's words are going to be like just butter, smooth as silk and smooth as butter. No, sometimes it's got to pierce to that heart and pierce to that thoughts and intents, but I will tell you that will build you up, because you have to get, if there's something destroying your life, if there's something that's taking you down, you got to get the cancer out before you can get better. Amen. But the point is that you, when you leave here, that you've got something that can make you a better and stronger Christian. Whether it came through Again, it might be mostly the preaching of the word, but the testimony, Brother Mac's testimony tonight was edifying. That edified me, that strengthened me, and reminded me, and I thought, okay, I thought when he said 1 John, he was going to 1 John chapter 5, and that scripture was rolling through my mind, but then he went to 1 John chapter 3, and that scripture, how wonderful that is, that and connects this idea. You can't disconnect your prayer from your disposition towards God. God doesn't just hear every prayer. That was edifying. But that's what we want. But that was done in order. I called for testimonies. He just stood up and he gave it. And it was in the context even of what we were sharing. And the Lord laid on my heart to speak something about prayer. And then God confirms. See, the Brother Mac has been reading about prayer. You see, that's good. That edifies. That's what we want when we come together. Notice now, verse 27. Now Paul is going to begin to deal with the second principle about order and decorum. Verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. That by course be one at a time, in order. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let's deal with those two verses, 27 and 28. Paul is now going to give some regulation to their speaking. Now, I want to say something here. The only gifts that are regulated, if you will, or that we are given regulations about in Scripture, are the speaking gifts. Remember when I took those nine gifts and I show you how they fall into three categories, the speaking gifts, the gifts of knowledge, and then the gifts of service, or that supernatural miracle that changes, you know, someone's life, healing, faith, miracles, gifts of service. But this particular regulations come to the speaking gifts. And you know what? Quite frankly, why those gifts? Why does Paul deal with this? Because these are the gifts that most naturally will see more use in the assembly of God's people. Why? Well, folks, normally, the assembly of the church together, the majority of those people, and sometimes even all of those people, will be saints. Amen? Therefore, there should be. Normally, most of the time, there will be no false spirits. Or should be no false spirits among them that should need to be discerned. Right. Now, you can have it sometimes when you get an Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah. But one Ananias and Sapphira was enough to put that early church in a place of fear of God and purity, that they didn't have too much of that going on. So that the majority of times, see, they went out, they won the world and saw them converted and brought them in. We want to sometimes make the assembly a place of evangelism. But the assembly should be more a place of instruction and teaching in the ways of God. And the streets are where we evangelize. The stores and out beyond the walls are where we evangelize. Here is the place of instruction for the assembly, for the saints of God. And so quite frankly, and if someone has been touched and God is healed, we really shouldn't need a healing every service. We shouldn't need a miracle every service. We won't need discerning of spirits in every assembly of the saints. There will come the need for that. There will come the time. Peter needed a word of knowledge when Ananias and Sapphira come in, because hypocrisy is in danger of joining in the church and destroying its purity. But I will tell you what we do need every service, and that's the word of God and the teaching and the instruction. And so therefore, the more frequently used gifts normally are going to be prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. Because that's what we do most of. And the assembly needs those gifts more than anything else. Because man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So sometimes we're looking for a lot of miracles, but guess what? Well,
Where are you at that you need those miracles? And what is it that needs to be done? So think about that. Now we get to this place. And Paul, I'm just going to understand this, give you some principles that come out of those two verses that Paul says. Number one, one person should speak at a time. You got a message that comes in tongues, and it's going to be interpreted, or if it's a prophecy, he said, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, or that one at a time. So he first of all limits the total number to three. He said two or three, and he said, and that by course, which means one at a time. That means let the first one speak, and then you can let the next. You don't need two people giving a message out in tongues at the same time. So, sometimes if you're there and you feel the Spirit of God moving on you to give out a message in tongues, but all of a sudden another brother or sister gives out a message in tongues, don't speak. Let them do it. All right? Don't speak. Let them give out the message that they give, number one. Number two, only one interpretation is needed for each message in tongues. That's what he said, and let one interpret. I don't think that necessarily indicates that you can only have one person interpreting messages in the church. But the idea is this. They're to speak one at a time, then let their interpreters interpret one at a time. It's that simple. Now, this is something that becomes very, very easily demonstrated. If you, and you probably, all of you, have witnessed this, especially since our church has become, in some sense, a multi-national church, and I'm grateful for that. But we have at times in this pulpit had messages where we preach through an interpreter. And so what we do is that we get up and the messenger speaks in one language and then pauses, and what happens? The interpreter interprets. We don't typically have three interpreters for the one man speaking. One man speaks and one interprets. Now you can have more than one person giving a message in tongues, but one at a time. This person gives a message in tongues, then guess what? We expect an interpretation of that message. This one gives, and then there can be another message in tongues, and we expect an interpretation of that message. Now the question that often comes in here, Brother Woods, I gave out a message in tongues and nobody interpreted it. What happened? Was I wrong? Did I miss it? Well, now I'm just going to have to apply what I believe is in the verse and in the passage, and also the leading of the Spirit. Well, there's only two or three scenarios that we can have. So you gave out a message in tongues and nobody interpreted it. Well, number one, what could we have? There's no interpreter in the church. You said, well, I know this church. Brother so-and-so there, he's always interprets. But he didn't interpret. Well, okay. But there can be a situation where that can happen. You go into a church. Maybe you're not familiar with assembly. You give out a message in tongues and nobody interprets it. Possibly there's no interpreter in the church. That's why you should pray that God uses you with the gift of interpretation. So guess what? If you get in that situation and you're truly sensitive to the Holy Ghost, if no one is there to interpret, he can speak to you.
Amen.
Number two. Maybe the interpreter is there and he's been disobedient to God. Now you got a problem because somebody's quenching the Spirit. Somebody's disobeying the Holy Ghost and they're not being sensitive to the Lord. Okay, that's a second scenario. Third scenario is this. God is moving. God is working in the assembly. And you felt that a message needed to be given in tongues. You felt moved on by the Spirit. Nobody interpreted. But there was no interpretation given because it was really meant for your personal edification, and you should simply just rejoice in the Lord God and give glory to God and not worry about it. So what would be my instruction? Well, first of all, if it's a situation, as I've said, where there's no interpreter, then I would suggest to you that either know the church body, or number two, ask the Holy Ghost to move on you to interpret. That'd be the first thing. Secondly, what about as a situation? I give out a message in tongues and there's no interpretation, and guess what? They didn't interpret it. Well, if it's a situation where an interpreter is being disobedient and quenching the Spirit, I suggest you don't give out any more messages in tongues, but it would be better to deal with the disobedience and let God work and deal with that, because if there's disobedience in the midst and quenching of the Spirit, it doesn't do any good to force a message in tongues. And the third thing I would say, if it's a situation where, you know what, that
you were just being edified, and maybe you just should have rejoiced in yourself and not given a message out in the church, then rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fullness of the Spirit. Rejoice in the presence of God. But ask God to help you to learn to be sensitive and understand and know when it is something that's meant just for your personal edification and when you really truly need to speak and give to the church. Because sometimes I'll be frank with you. I have seen it happen, and that, you know, everybody really senses. The people already know the direction the Spirit is moving, but sometimes we're just so excited, we feel like we just got to give a message in tongues. But in reality, everybody's already on the same page, and it's not needed. We know where it's going. God's moving. Sometimes we need it confirmed. Sometimes we don't need that. And that's a process of learning. That's a process of growing and becoming more sensitive to the Spirit of God. Now, let's go on just a little bit further. A third principle that comes out of this. No more. Paul limits it to three. Two or three tongues and interpretations or prophecies. Now, I also say prophecies. Paul only mentions tongues. I include with verse 27 and verse 28 prophecies in the sense of the two or three limitation. It doesn't make any sense to limit that. Paul only limits the tongues. But if you've got someone speaking by prophecy in the sense that we have it, after a while, if you have, you know, in the sense of this connection, a manifestation of this gift. And that this is just me. You may not want to apply it that way. That's fine. But it would seem that Paul's been connecting prophecy and tongues and interpretation all through the passage. He's been doing that. But nevertheless, at least with tongues and interpretation, that there should be only two or three. Now, where does Paul get that principle? I think where he gets it again is from the law. Because that's a principle of the law. In the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That's a biblical law principle from the Old Testament. And what are the manifestation gifts therefore, the gifts therefore, the manifestation of the Spirit for? It's for the edifying of the body, for the building up. But if two or three establish it, three witnesses, three tongues and interpretation, even prophecies that come by that, it establishes the principle. When you go beyond that, it makes it as if it's just overkill. It destroys the specialness of the move. And again, I connect prophecy with that. I don't think you have to have more than that in a service. Paul has placed a limit here, and he's compared prophecy, tongues, and interpretation all through there. And I just connected here. Because guess what? Do you really think we need to come together in any one assembly, have five men preach? Or do we really need folks five, six, seven times to get up and prophesy, or five or six messages in tongues? After a while, it becomes something that it depreciates the gift instead of elevates it. And Paul says two or three are sufficient. Now, remember, this is, let's look at a verse, Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's put something together with this. When we have these prophecies a lot of times in gifts, let's notice something. Verse 3, Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with what? Signs, wonders, divers miracles, and what? Gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. So we understand these gifts come and are manifested. They are there to edify the body, but they also serve a purpose. They witness. They're a witness of God. They're a confirmation. They're a testimony that God is among us. That's what that two or three witness was for. It established a principle. It established a fact. You needed two or three witnesses to establish a truth. And God will allow there to be a confirmation in a church service and through a manifestation of the Spirit to confirm the truth, to witness to the veracity of God's Word and the truthfulness of it. And we don't have to have five, six, seven witnesses. Three is sufficient to establish the truth and that this is the message that God wants for the hour. So that principle is such that it comes to confirm
as well. And when we put that together, I think we understand why Paul used two or three voices were sufficient to establish a truth. If there's no interpreter, the message shouldn't be given in tongues. Paul said, let him speak to himself and to God. Now, this business, let him keep silence. We must understand that phrase in reference to its context. It must be, here he's referring to the man speaking to the church in tongues. He said, let him speak with himself or by himself, to himself. Let him speak essentially with himself and to God. That's the sense of that. Let him speak with himself and to God. Well, let him do that. Therefore, and I've made this statement before, if you're speaking in tongues and, you know, you're worshiping and you're praising God and the whole church is worshiping and praising God in a worship and praise context and nobody's listening to the other person, we're just all praying and seeking after God, that's okay if you pray in tongues. But if it becomes a context where now the church is silenced, but you want to continue to speak in tongues and now you've got our attention. We're thinking and we're listening for this to be a message. We're going to look for an interpretation. And so therefore, you need to know, all right, am I going to stop here and give a message? Is this a message to the church? Or is it time that, hey, in my praise and worship, I need to speak in my language. I need to not. Or I just seek the need to speak to myself and speak in such a way that I don't get the attention of the church and cause them to think that I'm speaking unto them. Now, some people say you shouldn't speak at all. I have a little bit of a problem with that because the idea is here the man could speak with himself. And again, let me say this. I'm going to put a little something in here. You know, take any passage of Scripture that deals with these practical experiential truths that we have. For example, if you want to take about a passage and talk about it that deals with justification, salvation, forgiveness of sins, try to talk about that and understand it and express it and teach it without having ever experienced it. In other words, try to teach about the forgiveness of God without ever having been saved and experienced the forgiveness of God. You're going to be talking about something you have never been where it's at. And I'm going to be quite frank with you that this church getting this instruction, it's going to be so meaningful to them because they have that experience among them. They felt the move of God. They know what it is to speak in tongues. They know what it is to be full of the Holy Ghost and to have a manifestation of His Spirit. Now, that's why this passage is so foreign to a church that doesn't know anything about tongues and has never been filled with the Spirit. It'll be kind of tough for you to teach and understand that if you've never been where that is. So my point is this. When you are in services and you and I have experienced this and we've experienced the power of God and we've experienced speaking in tongues, then we understand. We don't have a problem if so-and-so is over here. I do it in my language. I do it sometimes in tongues. That if I'm over here standing and the church is just praising the Lord and maybe it's even quieted down, but I haven't completely silenced myself. I'm just kind of praying and talking. But it's obvious to a Spirit-filled church that I'm not addressing the church. I can even do that in my own language. But I'm not addressing you and you know it. In other words, talking to yourself. How many of you folks have ever spoke with yourself out loud? Hello. Sometimes we do that. So I don't think there's a hard rule here that says that you can never have tongues in a church without interpretation because we ignore the tongues that are a part of prayer and worship and the congregate worship of the church. And that is an improper, that is, folks have lack a proper understanding of the context of tongues. So, again, I'll reiterate this point. If your tongues are not to be directed to the church, if it's a part of prayer and worship, and the church is quieted down, then you will have to quiet your tongues and your praying unless you intend to give a message out. And when that happens, we will expect an interpretation. Amen?
Now, so you have to learn, and we can do that. We know that. You get around it enough, you understand when people are doing it and when they're not doing it. That's why I say that to try to approach this passage without any experience of tongues in the church and never being filled with the Spirit is going to be a little bit difficult to do. A little bit difficult to do. Verse 29. Now, we've got a little shift. All right, I got to really finish up this thing, so hold on. We're going to buckle this down and finish it. We got a little bit of a shift. Now for the first time, Paul mentions in verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. Now he introduces this idea of prophecy, but he doesn't so much direct it to prophecy. He now says prophets. That's different. That's different. You can read in the book of Acts. You can read, of course, and that's the same word used consistently through the Bible, and it refers literally to prophets and those that hold the office of a prophet. And the New Testament church had them. Silas and the partner, what was his name, that went with him down to Antioch. They were called prophets. Remember, Agabus was a prophet in the early church. And there were men that went down to Antioch, and they were prophets. In Acts chapter 13, the prophets and the teachers of the church. Now we are talking about a man in the church who holds an office, and it may not be some kind of office in the sense that he's been specifically ordained to that, and it's an authoritative office, but he has a particular ministry of being a prophet. Let me say it this way. Just because you prophesy doesn't make you a prophet. All right? He said on everybody, the Spirit of God would be poured out on everybody. And they would all prophesy. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. He didn't say your sons and daughters will become prophets. And there's a difference. There is a difference. So we need to understand that in this sense now, he is just, although he's applying the same principles and he's using the same precepts, he's now turning to direct it toward those teachers in the church, those men who are gifted. That's what he said in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some evangelists and some prophets and some pastors and teachers four offices or four ministries that he gave to the church. And here's one of those ministries, the prophet. And now this man, and these will be normally your preachers and teachers in the church. Not all of them will be a prophet, but you will have some at Antioch. They had teachers and prophets. So some of them were just pastor teachers. Others were prophets. They did preaching and instruction or the kind of more a preaching type thing. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. How many of you understand that? And then he said this, let them speak two or three and let the other judge. So now he speaks to the prophets and puts the same regulation on them that he placed on tongues and interpretation. That's why I applied it to even the messages of prophecy, because he applies it here to the prophets. Therefore, in a service, I think it would be biblically improper applying this passage if we can have more. We've done it before. We've had men get up and preach and behind them and follow another preacher. We've had two preachers preach in one service. But it would be improper for us to have four or five preachers in one assembly of the saints. Three is enough. Let the prophets speak. Now he deals, and he's turning to deal with the teaching, preaching, leaders, and ministers in the church. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Again, talking about those prophets, that you can do that one at a time. And again, he puts the same principle. Earlier it was in speaking tongues by course. Here he says, one at a time, one by one, and all may learn and all may be comforted. So you're going to preach the Word of God, and you're going to do it one at a time, so you don't want two preachers preaching at the same time. Amen? And let those preachers prophesy and let them speak one at a time. And then he says in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And that's going to come away and give at least two things that we're going to get out of that. The spirits of the prophets. Now he's still talking about the prophets. Again, I think these principles will apply throughout. But the first thing, Spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It does indicate this. Holy Ghost baptism and being filled with the Spirit is not the same, doesn't have the same effect, obviously, and it doesn't operate in the same manner as demon possession. A demon will usurp your will. A demon will speak out in you when you don't even want to speak. But the Holy Ghost will not. In other words, a demon will take over your spirit. The Holy Ghost will not take over your spirit. He will not do that. Your spirit is left in your control. It's left subject to your will. Which does say that in the course of the moving of the Holy Ghost, our wills are not usurped, and we must be careful when we say the Holy Ghost took over. Now we can mean the Holy Ghost came and moved in an overwhelming way. That's okay. But we must never mean that in a sense that I lost all ability to function. And I lost my will. Now the Spirit can overwhelm you and you can so yield yourself that you can fall out. That's all right. I understand that. But again, it has come because you have yielded, not because He usurped your will. And also is an indication that I am able, or that the prophets, if their spirit is subject to them, then they are also able to control. Have a measure of control, and you've got to have it. Spirit of God's moving on you to speak in tongues and give out a message, but all of a sudden the Spirit of God moves on someone else and they give a message in tongues. All right? Or a prophecy is given. Spirit of God moves on you to prophesy, but all of a sudden Spirit of God is moving on someone else and they prophesy. Guess what? Even though you're feeling the urge to prophesy, only one at a time. But your spirit is under your control, so you can hold your peace while they prophesy. And then if it's proper in the context and there's not been three, then you can prophesy after him. You say, well, I just don't think that God would do that. And that's not the Holy Ghost. And if we have disorder, it's not of the Holy Ghost. And he's not among us. And if you had tongues and this one speaking in tongues and that was speaking in tongues, the Holy Ghost sitting in it. That's not true. Paul never said to that church that they didn't have the Holy Ghost. He never told them that. You just have to learn to work with the Holy Ghost. Look, folks, if the Holy Ghost came down, regimented everything, regulated everything, only spoke and did it, then we wouldn't even need 1 Corinthians 14. And we would never have even had a 1 Corinthians 14 scenario because there would have never been any disorder. I'm called to preach the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost moves on me and anoints me. But even under the anointing, I never lose my ability to control my spirit, and I have to guard how I express myself. I've got to guard that. There's many times you don't see it, you don't know it, but I'm talking to God, and I'm even the time that while I'm preaching, and I'm getting ready to say something, the Holy Ghost checks me and says, not now, don't say it. You never see it, you never hear it, but it went on in here. It went on, and because my spirit is subject, I shut it down. Sometimes I didn't shut it down and got in trouble. You better listen to those promptings of the Spirit. Ooh, come on now. Amen. So, that's the first thing. Second thing it means is this. Spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I think in stating it in that kind of context has got to be more than just saying that my spirit is subject to me. We know that to be a truth, but also that man, when you preach, and Paul has talked about this throughout this whole context, you sing, you sing with the Spirit, you pray with the Spirit. We worship God, we worship Him in the Spirit. Look, our spirit is engaged when you and I are preaching, teaching, worshiping, singing. Our spirit is engaged in that activity. This is not something that you better be careful. Be careful when you call something just emotional display. Now, you can have things that are just emotional display. But if you are a spiritual person, that's going to involve your attitudes, your disposition, your emotions are going to be involved in that, because this is not something that just involves my body. My spirit and my soul are involved in this whole business of presentation of the message to the church and the teaching of the word and the prophesying and the tongues and the interpretations. And thereby, when you talk about the man get up and he preaches, or the person, the prophet prophesies, those teachers, again, it emphasizes that idea of plurality, but the spirit, not just the what they said, but the spirit in which it's brought forth, and the very spirit of that man and his purpose and his heart is also subject to the judgment of the prophets. That's not one that's easy for us. We have to watch what spirit we are of. Remember when Jesus' disciples were with him and they went, I believe it was Samaria, and they didn't want the Lord. They wanted the Lord to stop, and he said, no, I'm going on. And they got upset with him. And I think it was James and John that said, Lord, you want us to call fire down out of heaven on them? What do you mean rejecting the Messiah? What do you mean, you know, getting upset with Christ, our Lord and Savior? Hey, Lord, just let us call down fire. Hey, they weren't kidding either. They weren't playing games. They weren't mincing words. They meant it. They were fired up. Their spirits were quite animated. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. You've got to watch that spirit. You can get the wrong spirit. You can get the wrong sense in your spirit, not the Holy Spirit. But you can miss it. Your spirit can get out of sync. Your spirit can get animated and agitated. And I'm telling you, that's one of the most difficult things sometimes. I've had a struggle with it as a pastor and a preacher, to guard my spirit. And when I said earlier in the service tonight, guard your spirit. Because whatever you let get in your spirit is going to come out of your mouth. Hello? That's why I say, if you get your spirit all out of sync, you can't pray. You can't pray right. You got to keep your spirit in check. You got to keep it in order. And Paul said, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, let's close here. For God, I'm going to read it without the italicized words. For God is not of confusion, but of peace. Let's end it there. For God is not of confusion. It won't take me long to end the passage, but let's end this right here, this verse. For God is not of confusion, but of peace. I think a period should go there. Simply means this. This is the character. This is the nature of God. The word confusion here means tumult. It means chaos. It means something that is chaotic and tumultuous. And the idea here that God is not a God. And Paul again is saying this. That word's the author of has led us a lot of times to, I think, take this idea that if we had any kind of chaos in the service or disorder, that the Holy Ghost wasn't even in the service at all. Because God's not the author of confusion. That's how it's quoted. But that word's the author is not there. It's that God is not a confusion. Paul is not telling them that God was not among them. He is telling them this. The character and nature of God is this. He's a God of order. He's a God of peace. He's a God of design. And therefore, what you need to do is order your service consistent with God's character. You need to allow the Spirit to work through you in an orderly way. The Spirit's not going to take you over. Spirit's not going to make a robot out of you. He wants you to learn about Him. He wants you to learn to sense Him. He wants you to learn His direction. He wants you to learn about who He is, so that as you cooperate and as He works through you, that it is consistent with who He is. You can get a lot of folks that get out there and they know things about God, and they know who God is and they know what God is, but they don't present Him as well because they don't have the character yet that they need to have. And you've got to build character along with the spirituality and sensitivity. That's very, very important. Now, the last part of verse 33 makes more sense to keep it and put it with verse 34. Remember, verse numbers are not inspired. So we can do this. All right? Verse numbers and chapter numbers are not inspired. Let's read it this way. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. I know I'm going a little long, but bear with me. We'll finish in a moment. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence
in the churches. And here he talks about as in all churches. That would be the general sense that in every church that there would be, that would be established, then let your women keep silence in the churches. That would be in the assembly when that church gathers and when that church assembles. He doesn't mean that she has to be silenced necessarily, I think, in every context, but at least in the context of that assembly. For it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now again, we've got this phrase, keep silence. Let your women keep silence. Before I get to there, let me back up to that phrase, as in all churches of the saints. When Paul went around and established churches, he didn't establish different principles in every church. They had customs. They had traditions. And the way they established it is what they did everywhere they went. He didn't have one doctrine for Corinth and another doctrine for Ephesus. He didn't have one church practice for Ephesus and another church practice for Colossae. No, it's the same thing. Paul has already dealt with this principle back in chapter 11 when he talked about the principle of the head coverings and talked about women's heads being shaved. And when he ended that passage, he talked about and says that if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom or literally no other custom, neither the churches of God. Again, Paul says in that passage, this is our custom. This is our order. We have our women operate under subjection. Our women are kept and they demonstrate that subjection in their appearance and they demonstrate that in the service. And he says, that's the way it is in every church. And here again, he says, as in all churches, he's really already stated this, let your women keep silence. Now, what's to keep silence? He's already mentioned that phrase earlier when he talked about the man speaking in tongues keeping silence. It's in reference to the particular speaking. He didn't tell the man that when he spoke in tongues that and keep silence in the church, that he could never speak in any kind of context in the church. No. And so he's not telling a woman that she can't speak at all. I mean, there are some people and some churches that literally believe that a woman walks in a door, zip the lip. That's not right. The context will determine. It's silence in reference to the particular speaking. And what is the particular speaking that he refers to? He tells us in verse 35. Notice he's already introduced this passage with talking to prophets. Those who are leaders and the main teachers and speakers in the church. And he says, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for them to speak. The speaking is in reference to the teaching and speaking in the assembly that in those days would involve debate, would involve doctrinal debate in that sense, that they would come together. Now, I'll read you something that's there in your notes from Clark's commentary. It says this, it was permitted to any man to ask questions, to object, to altercate, to attempt to refute what the speaker was saying. In the synagogue, that's the way they did it. But that liberty was not afforded to women. And Paul applies that same principle and indicates here, and he doesn't base it on what they do in the synagogue, but we know that was being the practice. But you would have women in that public assembly, you could have a couple of men who may be speaking on a subject, teaching the church, having a doctrinal discussion, and one may actually come back, I should say, in a proper manner, but refute what he says or question what he says. Brother, is that something that you can really say, given this point? And those teaching elders or those prophets or those men ordained and authorized to speak in that church have that a privilege. And also men would have the privilege of speaking out and asking a question in that regards. And Paul says, that's not a place for the women. They need to be silent in that realm. Particularly would refer to as well and reinforce this idea of men being the pastors. If women are to remain silent in the assembly, they're not to do the teaching in the assembly, then they surely cannot be pastors. And they surely cannot be teaching elders in the church. That would be improper according to the Holy Scripture of God. We don't say that to be down on anybody. That's not the point.
Point is, it's just simply not their place. That's the place for the men. It's their job. It's their role. It's what God gave them to do. Doesn't make anybody better. Doesn't make anybody less. It just makes them have a different job. That's all it is. And so the women, they don't have to keep silence in worship. They don't have to keep silent in prayer. They don't have to keep silent in giving a message out in tongues, because that's not the context here. He's talking about the prophets who are speaking and the men who are teaching the church. That's to be done by men. And the women are to be silent in that kind of context. The Spirit of God moves on them, and it's a worship service. The Spirit of God moves on them to give out a message in tongues. Ladies, you are free to do that. But you're not free to become a teaching elder and teach doctrine from this pulpit to the General Assembly of the Saints. You can still teach. Your primary teaching would be to women and to children. And that would be the effort. But it is not for the general teaching of the church. And Paul concludes now and says, verse 36. Hey, fellas, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? In other words, did the word of God originate with you folks? You think you're the ones that got a monopoly on this? Are you the only ones that's been experienced and been filled with the Holy Ghost? I don't think so. So he says, if you think yourself a prophet or you're spiritual, all right, no problem. Then you need to acknowledge that what I have said is the commandment of the Lord. Woo, Paul really puts it on them. If you're a true prophet of God, you've been sent to teach and minister to the church, and you are a spiritual person, then you will know that what I'm saying is right. And it's exactly the commandments that the Lord would give unto you. But, he says, if any man's ignorant, well, Paul says, let him be ignorant. Paul ain't going to change the rule for him. He's ignorant, then he's just going to have to be ignorant. So he ends it. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and he finishes it. And I'm so glad he did. Because the response of many churches to 1 Corinthians 14 is to silence the tongues. And Paul says, covet to prophesy, and don't forbid to speak with tongues. But many churches, have done exactly what Paul said not to do in verse 39. And their response to 1 Corinthians 14 is to eliminate tongues in the assembly. And Paul says, don't do that. But let it be done decently, decorously, and in order. Amen. Praise the Lord. We did the impossible and finished it. Hallelujah. Amen. By the help and the grace of God. I hope that that's helped you. Hope that the study's been meaningful for you. And I give thanks to God. Take your outlines. You can take some time as you study that. If you have questions later, come. Be happy to discuss it and talk to you about it. If there's anything there that you're not quite certain about. I do know this. I want God to move in this church. I don't want any to quench the Spirit. I pray that none of that teaching in any way should quench the Spirit. It ought to encourage the moving of the Spirit. But let the Spirit of God move on us and let us work with Him. Let us learn about His character, and then you and I can properly portray that, and God can work through men and women who are mature and learned and understand the moving of the Spirit, and it will be done in a way that honors God. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. Oh, and you know what I thank God for? I thank God that He's patient with us, that while we're learning, He doesn't stop working. He doesn't stop moving. He doesn't stop manifesting Himself. He manifests Himself in Corinth, even though they were struggling, even though they didn't have everything right. God was moving in that church. And Paul just had to give them some order and teach them and say, put it right, fellas. Get it right. Amen. And we can do that. Let's stand together tonight. Thank you for being here. I want us to take a moment. We're going to just lift our voice to the Lord in prayer. I'd like you to, first of all, give God thanks for His Word, that He's not left us in the dark about these things. Amen. And I'd like you to thank God for His Word. I would like you, secondly, to just pray. We're fixing to have a business meeting right after our time of prayer. And let's just pray that the will of the Lord would be done in our church. Amen. Could you take a little bit right where you're at, and let's just give Him thanks and ask God to direct us. Father.